Teach us, O Lord, your way of truth, so that we will hide your words in our hearts, never to depart from you, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now there arose certain men from the synagogue who were called libertines, including the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, who together were examining Stephen. And they were unable to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they suborned men, saying, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. You may be seated. In the choice of deacons, the congregation in verse 5 chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Some of the lessons that we're going to take from this are in verse 8 through 10, how righteousness attracts attacks from the fringes. This is not the best title that I could have come up with, but it was the best I could do. 11 through 14, how the fanatics resort to force when defeated by truth. Adrian Rogers, I am not. Verse 15, the arresting appearance. Now that's not bad there. The arresting appearance of Stephen's countenance. Okay. Verses 8 through 10. How righteousness will attract the attacks from those who are on the fringes. Verse 8, now Stephen, full of grace. Stephen, full of grace. Stephen was a man of grace. He was a man of mercy and kindness. Full of grace. Full of a love for men, an attitude of mercy and goodness, in that he wanted the good for the people that he came in contact with. That he cared about people and wanted their good. He wanted their good. Zechariah 4:7 says, "What are you, O great mountain?" Speaking about the powers of the world in the post-exile days after the Babylonian exile. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel..." Now Zerubbabel was one of Jesus' ancestors. He was governor of Judea after the exile. Judea was a remnant. Zerubbabel was a weak governor of a weak land, a very, very weak nation, having gone through the culling down of the Babylonian exile. "Before Zerubbabel, you mountains, you great powers surrounding, you will become a plain. You will be flattened out." Now, how can this be that God would use such a weak man and such a weak nation to bring down the great powers and to make a plain out of them? He says something very much like this to John the Baptist. "He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." The top stone, the cornerstone, the chief stone, which was inside of Zerubbabel, to be born later. And he would bring forth the top stone, who would be defined with shouts, maybe angelic shouts, maybe the shouts of his people on earth, maybe the shout of all creation. Grace. There it is. Grace. Grace to it. Jesus is defined, so to speak, as grace. You know, the Arminians are not wrong on this. The emphasis upon grace. Now, they're wrong in their antinomianism, their reaction of the law as if it were an enemy of grace. But they are not wrong in that. Grace is the emphasis. Grace is the great theme. It is the great theme of history. Grace. And if this is so of Jesus, our cornerstone, how much should it be of us? How much should it be of us? We should be people of grace. People of grace. Do you know what a people, what a person of law looks like? Constantly condemning people all the time. How can you not? That's what the law does. If you use the weapon and the weapon goes off, it serves its purpose. Grace. Grace. We are to be people of grace. That doesn't put the law aside. We know that. I'm speaking to the choir here. We don't put the law aside. The law is defined now much more greatly as being of the attributes of God. And that under which we are, those that moral law, which is to us permanent. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Here we find Stephen about to face the mountains of his day. And will his grace define the moment over against the customs and the legalists and the mob that he's about to face? Stephen was full of grace and dunameos, power. Power. Now, usually Christians choose one or the other. Grace and weakness, power and meanness. One or the two. But the Christian life is a blend of grace and power. A power that comes forth out of that grace. Grace itself is power. It's a different kind of power. You know, they say power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But that's not true. God is almighty. That means He is omnipotent. He is the source of all power. It cannot be corrupted. It is not corrupting. Man corrupts the power that is delegated to him. Man is the corrupter, not the power. Don't say the devil made me do it. I did it. I did it. We need to lay the blame on ourselves. He was a man of grace. He was a man of power. This power was of the Spirit of God because of Stephen's great faith in Christ. He had that power to perform great wonders and signs among the people. Now notice that he had this before he became a deacon. Because one of the qualifications of being a deacon was to be a person of wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was performing great wonders. The great wonders that were being performed were not confined to the leadership. They flowed out from the leadership on into the body. And the further you go into the book of Acts, the more you'll see that the works are in the body more. You see less of the leaders and more of the works that are taking place in the body. He was working the wonders of a great faith in Christ that he had. His work should have been signs to those people who are around him of the heavenly nature of his ministry and that of the church. Just as was the intent with Jesus in the signs and wonders that he did and those that the apostles had been doing. But the enemies of God saw them differently. They did not look at them as heavenly signs and wonders. They looked at them as threats to their personal agenda. Verse 9, but there arose certain of those from the synagogue. The synagogue was in Jerusalem, so therefore it was the synagogue of Jerusalem. And there was a faction of those being called libertines or freedmen. These were former slaves, Jews, who were former slaves and are now freedmen. And because of this, and, you know, having been slaves, they were in, you know, a low social position. They were apparently zealous of the Jewish religion, trying socially to impress and prove their fanatical loyalty to the higher ranking Jews with regard to religion. Pretty much the same way that the Irish immigrants into Massachusetts at the turn of the last century were trying to ingratiate themselves into Bostonian society. Well, so these Jews who are from all over the place, they're from Africa and Asia Minor and other places, are now in Jerusalem. They've got two strikes against them. One, they were slaves. Two, they're foreigners. And so they go overboard to try to ingratiate themselves to the upper class. They are the lower class Jews, the ignominious Jews, the ones who are sycophants and to the upper classes of the homeborn Jewish masters, trying to improve their social position through flattery and doing whatever it is that is required of them. They're freedmen from around the world. They believe that they could succeed in disputing with the sect of the Nazarenes, with the Christians, where their leaders had failed. Now, this is often true of fanatics. This is often true of sycophants, that what they will do is they will overdo what their leaders were more cautious about. You notice that the leaders of the Jews were very cautious. They held back and were careful. But once the crowd is stirred up, there is no caution anymore, as we're going to see. So their leaders had been cautious, but they threw caution to the wind. And they went on into a head-on attack. Woe to the rebellious children, says Isaiah. Isaiah 30, verse 1, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. And that's the only thing that can come of this. Well, they were disputing with Stephen. Sutse tuntes is the word here. They ganged up on him to examine his doctrine critically, how it was contradictory to their own. Their purpose for coming to him was not to come and be taught and to learn from him, as we see the Bereans doing. That's not their purpose for coming to him. They're looking to trap him, to condemn him, and to destroy him. They know that's what their leaders want, and that's what they're going to do. And not only are they going to get a feather in their cap for having succeeded where their leaders had failed, but hopefully they might get a step up in the social condition doing so. Verse 10, and they did not have the strength. They did not have the strength, the ability to withstand the wisdom and the spirit of Stephen speaking. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the antisteni. That's where we get the word antihistamine. They couldn't stop the sneezing and the itching and the coughing and everything that was going on after his speeches had affected them allergenically. So they were unable to maintain their position against his wisdom and his spirit. They could not gain an advantage over the truth of God's Word. They could not stop what they saw as the disease that was coming upon them. Wisdom and the Spirit. Wisdom and the Spirit. This was how Stephen was speaking. In wisdom and the Spirit. Notice that these are the qualifications of deacons. Filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. A deacon is to be deep and powerful in the Spirit of God. Deep and powerful in the Spirit of God. Solomon's of wisdom, Samson's of strength. Balancing together grace and power. Overall, we're witnessing the power of the spiritual weapons of warfare against materialistic weapons of men. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." You know, we have to get that firmly in our minds. We're not fighting exclusively material battles, any more than we're living an exclusively material life. And when we fall into that, we fall into agnosticism. It may be temporary. You know, it may be parenthetical in your life from time to time. But it is an attitude that edits God out as if He has no effect on the thing that we're doing. That's not reality. Reality is that we are living in a material spiritual world, that heaven and earth is being brought together, that there is a war that is going on that is of a spiritual nature. We don't have to worry about becoming fanatics in the war, taking up our guns and collecting our gold and making sure that we've got a 70-day emergency evacuation plan. We don't have to look at life in that way. Because the weapons that we use are not carnal. They are not fleshly. But they are powerful. I say that over and over again. You know, we think of atom bombs as power. God looks at atom bombs as firecrackers. He looks at His gospel as power. And it's in our hands. It's in our hands. You believe that? We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against knowledge of God. Man's all about knocking out cities. We're about knocking out thoughts. Which one's harder? Which one's harder? Killing your enemy or changing him into your friend? That's the weapons that we have. This is reality. We're destroying speculations, every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is completed. That's an amazing, amazing war. That's the kind of war you want to be in. An amazing war. Where do all of the evil things of men come from? In here. They come from in here and here. And these are to be changed. You know, maybe this is not the right word to use, but isn't that an ingenious plan? You know, they should have a movie about that. Some bomb that goes off and makes everybody good. Verses 11 through 14. Even when this message comes across, the fanatics resort to force when they're defeated by truth. You know, you got to understand something. I don't care how much you read, the news. I don't care how much you saturate yourself in the world's interpretations of events in our time. And you don't have to believe what I'm going to say, but it's true. The world doesn't have a chance. They say, you know, look at all that power moving, you know, and they're persecuting pastors up there in Canada and all kinds of stuff, you know. And one day they're going to, oh yeah, one day they may walk right through the door and drag me off to prison. And you know what? They lost. They lost when they did that. Because if they cannot engage the wisdom and the Spirit, all they can do is kill us, as Martin Luther says in our national anthem. Verse 11, they suborned men. They colluded, they plotted, and joined forces in secret with men. Andros is the word here. It's a little uncharacteristic for Luke to be vague in categories. So I believe that he's being generic. I think he's saying they resorted to men. They went to men and began to move them rather than moving God. Since they had been defeated by the Spirit of God, now they resort to men. They resort to the public. They resort to the crowd. There's where the power is. saying, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," which was an out-and-out lie. But you know what? Isn't it interesting that they put Moses first and then God? Moses and God. Who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with glazed-eyed fanatics. People who are looking for man to be his power and his strength. Even trying to make heroes out of the heroes. Trying to draw over to their cause those who would despise their cause. And Moses would have. He would have been the first to condemn them and to say to them, "It is that Jesus of Nazarene that I was trying to tell you about, whom you are rejecting." And so they, in verse 12, they stirred up the people. Sunekiesan is the word here, moved together as one. Now, have you ever seen those videos of those birds in Africa? Millions of them all at one time, all just going in perfect line together, you know. Like in Nemo, all those fish, you know, that could make pictures and spell out stuff. This is the spirit of this word right here. You know, hate to get low, but that's basically it. They were moving together in tandem with one another. And they were stirring up the people. Now, once the crowd, you know, this is one of the things that the Romans were very wise about. They understood that when you stir the people up, you have a power that's potentially greater than Rome. And they understood that because they had to handle mobs in Rome and did it very well by, you know, basically Pavlov's law, reward and punishment. And their way of dealing with the crowd was brutal. Kill them all. Just get in there and kill them fast before they get organized. Because a crowd, a multitude, is one of the most dangerous things in this entire world. Here's a little sign to us that maybe democracy is a little overrated. So they stirred the people up. And notice that the elders and the scribes are stirred up too. Because this is what always happens. Everything descends to the lowest common denominator. Even those who were cautious and wise begin to be sucked down to the bottom levels. And once the dynamic begins, even the leaders cannot resist it and must move with the crowd. They moved with solidarity through the various ranks of society, lobbying each in turn. And you know, this is how revolution works. Revolution works by first finding solidarity. Solidarity is when you bring the people together under one word. And once you've done that, then you can move them to violence. And that's basically what revolution is. And so they came up to him and they dragged him away. And that's a pretty good way of looking at it too. They mobbed him and dragged him off and brought him before the Sanhedrin. So first they drop him off at the authorities, whom they expect to do their will. To do their will. These leaders have lost their position. This mountain has become a plain. Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "And so it is that like their father, the devil, they have followed him in the crowd. They have followed him in violence. And now they follow him in lies. In lies." Stephen had defeated them with truth. Defeated them. They could not withstand him. So they sought to silence him with lies. Typical. Very typical. You know, I'm so glad that the Bible outlines these things for us. Because it does so in order to show us what direction not to go in. Don't go that way. Don't even start down that road of clapping hands in a cause that's going to carry you along to bad things. Bad things. So they put forward their false witnesses and said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus," notice that the crowd is always bold, whereas the leaders were not so bold. The leaders wouldn't mention the name of Jesus, only called him that man. The crowd says, "This Jesus, this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs of Moses handed down to us." Now, there was some fact in this testimony. There always is. Understand that every lie that is told is a candy-coated lie. Candy-coated in some truth. And you know, sometimes you can identify it and somebody will say to you, "Well, there's some good in that. We need to get the good out before we throw that out." But see, you know, when you say that, you're betraying that you don't understand total depravity. You don't understand polluting aspects. No, throw it all away. And then go to the pure Word of God and find the truth there. That's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice they were saying, "Thou shalt not kill." And Jesus says, "We're going to call that words of men because their interpretation is what follows here. So we're throwing that out." Now, did he throw out "thou shalt not kill" in the Ten Commandments? No. That belonged to him. But "thou shalt not kill" in the interpretation of the Jews of that day did not belong to him. It belonged to those who he called men of old times. And so he cast it out. He threw it away. Don't spend all of your time trying to hold on to the good that's attached to people's violence and lies and false testimonies. Throw it all away. You don't know, if you've been imbibing in these things, you don't have the kind of discrimination to be able to pick the good out anyway. You need to go and have your brain washed in God's Word so that you can come back and understand better. Have you ever noticed that people who have gotten caught up in movements, once the dust clears, they all of a sudden become the experts on truth? "Now I know." Yeah, but for 25 years you were deceived. "Well, now I know." So there were some facts in this testimony. Indeed, the temple was destined for desolation. Indeed, the law of ordinances must give place to the new covenant. Indeed, Jesus of Nazareth was coming to destroy the temple. Indeed, the customs attributed to Moses would be overturned and the law would be purified and given strength through grace. Yes. But do you think anybody in that crowd understood that? No, they did not. They didn't get the message because they were resisting the message. They understood none of these matters because they were carnal of mind and greedy of their minuscule positions that they were trying to form for themselves. And notice that the wiser counsel of Gamaliel has been drowned in the sediment speak waters of public flood. That's the way it always happens. A clear mind at one time rang, but it's peeled out by all of the thunder of the multitude. Jesus predicted, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue." John 16:2. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Murder in the service of God. There is no cause that can justify such action. There is no cause that can justify such fanaticism. Are you? Are you a fanatic? Are you a sycophant? Are you so attached to something earthly that you will see no shade of unholiness in it whatsoever? Are you so dependent upon something or someone down here that you would kill for it and lie for it and think you're doing service for God. If so, repent of it. Repent of it. Repent of it. I hope that no one here ever, I don't think anybody is right now because, you know, when I come in the room, everybody doesn't stop and turn around and bow. This is the thing. I mean, you have to be careful. Pastors in churches, this happens. It does. And I hope no one ever will do any such thing. If you do, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. Because I won't have anybody make an idol out of me. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put up with it. I will leave before then. I have no desire to be God to anyone. My whole life for you is to present you to Christ, not to be Christ. Where do you put your faith? Put your faith in Christ, not men. That's the only place where it'll be safe. Do you know that the true believer is the least fanatical person on this planet? Least fanatical. I don't care what they say in Hollywood. I know how they're trying to paint us and have been for the last 90 years. Of trying to show that the whole problem of American society has been Christian fanaticism defined as we depict it on screen. And you know what? Not only have people bought that picture, but even Christians have bought it. Even Christians will look at that and say, that's us. I don't want to be like that. All that is play acting. It's all done according to a script. That American history was about people running away from those fanatical churches in the East that was burning everybody. Trying to go West out there and be free-spirited people. But that's not reality. That is not reality. That is not who we are. We have the clear heads. We do. We are the ones who can speak in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Not they. All they can do is cavil, make up lies, and then kill us. That's all. That's not much. We're not fanatics. We're not glassy-eyed. We're not blind. God has raised us up from that. Given us the ability to speak out of wisdom. Notice in verse 15, the arresting appearance of Stephen's countenance. Let's have to say that again. Verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. Here they are, they've dragged him in there, they've tossed him down in front of the council. And what does the council see? One who has the face of an angel. They were earthly. They were worldly minded. They were carnal in their affections. This person before them was, as it were, a heavenly being. A heavenly being. Because of what God had done in his life to raise him up. Stephen was to them like a heavenly being. One that they could never comprehend. And therefore, they hated him. He must die. You know, they appealed to Moses. You've been blaspheming Moses. Oh, and God too, by the way. And what happened to Moses when he was in the presence of God? Well, he came down out of the presence of God and his face was shining. What happens to Stephen? Stephen's face is like the face of an angel. Saying what? Saying that he has been in God's presence. He has been in God's presence. He has taken on the heavenly aspect.
He is like an angel. As like an angel as any sinful man can ever be shown to be.
They were earthly, worldly minded, carnal in their affections. They despised all things of heaven. Because even as Jesus came into the world, and the world could not grasp Him. That is an intellectual or a philosophical term. They could not comprehend Him. They could not get a hold of Him. So therefore, He was irrelevant. We're not here to offer the world salvation and deliverance from their suffering on their terms. We'd fail if we did that. Their terms are false. Their terms have been proven false for 6,000 years. There's our primary resource material right there, one of them. 6,000 years of failure to save themselves. And nothing new is being done today. It's just, you know, repurposing and rehashing old strategies, giving them new names and new management. And that's all that's being done for the salvation of the human race. Because how do you save yourself when you are the one who got yourself in that in the first place? How does the sinner save himself? And does it help if you have more sinners trying to help save you? Or does it make things worse? Which it does. We're not to offer the world salvation and deliverance on their terms. We come with a message from God, an angelic message. That hope unto life, blessed relief from the affliction of sin and all of its corruption, release from the prison of guilt, the breaking of the shackles of anxiety and fleshly terrors. All of these things are found in the salvation that is offered from God above. All of these things are used in the salvation of man below. Terrors, afflictions, guilt. The very things that man needs to be saved from become the tools in the hands of the Saviors among men. There's no answer now. No answer now. The solution to it is not down here. Does not exist in this world. There's no strength or wisdom down here. The will, the ability to choose, the will that seduced man into sin and death has no power to save. It has no power to save. We need to be saved. Saved by the only one who can save us. God. In Jesus Christ. Our Savior and our King. He died on the cross. And took the sins of His people upon Himself. And He rose again on the third day. And He empowers us to eternal life by visiting us through the gospel as it is freely delivered, visiting us with the gospel by the power of His Holy Spirit, raising us to life. That's the message. It's the only one there is. It's not that hard. But it's incomprehensible to the worldly and fleshly mind. So we've got a fight on our hands. And our fight is to clear up every obstacle we possibly can in order that we can make straight the way, to remove the mountains in order to make straight the way of the Lord, to make the gospel to where it will flow. And to remove the obstacles in doing so. We also have the weapons to do this with. Summed up in wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's God's power that is driving the experience of faith in His Word that works in us. Remember Stephen? He did signs and wonders. He did signs and wonders. His faith worked. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given it to us under our Captain and our King Jesus to be in this war. We do not own the martial spirit of this world in it, but we do understand, Lord, that we are fighting. We are fighting. We are fighting for a world. We are fighting for a kingdom. We are also fighting for the deliverance of our brothers who have not yet known You. Our brothers and sisters who are held captive in the world. And as You've seen fit, that the way is to be made straight by our casting forth and broadcasting Your gospel. Lord, make us ministers of it. Make us powerful in our ministry as well. Not just this church, but each individual member in this church and all of Your saints throughout this city and this country, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see what one man can do to a multitude. Cause us, Lord, not to be afraid or to be overawed by numbers of men, which are nothing, but to look to Your power and to the wisdom that You give to us to raise us up above that and cause us to be able to overcome the power of the mob. Lord, we pray that You would search our hearts and make sure in us that we have no idols, but that we only regard the exact image of God in Christ Jesus, the glory and the radiance of Your face, so that we will look to You and to You only as our God and our Master, and to no one else, to nothing else, to no movement, to no man, to no system, and not to ourselves, but to only worship You alone. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Take your hymnals if you need to and look at Roman numeral number 12 of the Apostles' Creed. And let's stand together and confess our faith in Jesus. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Grace, grace to it. And what we have before us here is the cornerstone, the top stone to which the shout went forth, grace, grace to it. This is all about grace. This is about the grace of Christ in shedding His blood for you, for the remission of your sins, for atonement in order that God would be satisfied and pleased with you. We'll talk about that tonight. This is the purpose of this is to show you that grace, the grace that God has. Remember in the Old Testament, He separated Himself from the people by a veil, by which He is saying to them, My holiness is dangerous to you because you offend Me in your defilement. But that veil has been torn. Jesus' body has been broken and the veil has been torn. Grace brings us into His presence. It's here that we find wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the outworking of your faith, of God's Word working in you and working out of you into good works. What does faith do in all this? It's constantly looking to God for my ability to walk day by day, as we'll see in Enoch tonight. That every day he walked before him for 300 years. You think you'd make it that long? I wouldn't. I'm glad that I'm not going to have to stay here for 300 years. That's a long time, and yet God is sufficient. God is sufficient to be with us in our walk every day, every week, every month, every year, for the rest of our lives. All of this is about grace. And the wisdom that comes from that, the wisdom that you can now pass on to other people, the fruit that you bear that others are waiting for. Because life to be life does not end with me. It goes on. It goes on. All right. That's what this meal is about. This is Jesus' death. This is Jesus' life going on in us. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You at this hour thanking You for drawing us here and drawing us together. We thank You for this church in which You have made this particular body to be one, and that our membership to one another is dear and is very close, and that we draw strength from it, and that we are continually turned to You and turned to Your sacrament in order there, Lord, that we may taste of You and see that indeed You are good. And so we do. We come to You with the mouths of faith, believing through this bread and believing through this wine in Your body, in Your blood, in Your promises, and in Your presence, always to be with us, to cause us to endure to the end. Make us diligent in our lives, Lord, and vigilant. Cause us to be so now, for we may rest forever later. Here we work. Be with us and strengthen us for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.